And I ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And the last, at least couple of times I preached from this passage, so it's really a theme that's running through here of putting off the old man and putting on the new, so I decided just to continue on with that, specifically looking at verse 12 tonight. And what we end up with is quite a list there beginning in verse 12, but have no fear. We're actually only going to deal with the first part of verse 12 and the first specific Christian virtue that is mentioned there. I thought about adding some more on, but I think this is going to be long enough, and also because we're actually going to deal with a couple of things, election and the idea of mercy, that will be enough, and I wanted to concentrate on those aspects. But I would like to go ahead and read, beginning back at verse 1, in order to set the context. And as we read this, I do want to make a couple of comments in order to make sure there's clarity as we're going through the verses in the first part of chapter 3. So if you would, stand with me, and let's read the Word of God. And you listen as I read from the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, that is your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Let me just stop for just a moment, pause here, and say explain what is taking place here. This is speaking of a positional, a representative idea that we are in Christ. We are in union with Christ, and Christ, as he was died and was buried and resurrected, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, we were with him in some sense. And so because of this, we have died with Christ to our sin and are raised with him. And so therefore, since we are dead to our sin, our affections should not be toward any sin, but instead we should seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. In other words, our thoughts should be on Christ. That's where the focus of our thoughts should be. So verse 5. Mortify, therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are indeed thankful for Your Word, which is our guide. For without Your Word, we would be lost in this world. We would be wandering about in darkness. But Lord, You have given us the light of Your Word in which to guide us. And we are reminded here tonight of the need to put off anything that has to do with sin. Anything within our life, anything in this world that comes against us, anything that Satan brings against us, we are to reject. And specifically, we are to put to death the sinfulness which resides within us. We are not to let it rear its head. And instead, Lord, we are to cultivate these beautiful Christian virtues which are listed here for us. May we understand better tonight and be reminded once again of what You have done for us in choosing us out of this fallen world, in sending forth Your Son to die in our place and to rescue us from this world and to transport us with Him into Your heavenly kingdom. Lord, may we be reminded of Your wonderful mercy. And may You instill within us a desire, a zeal to be merciful. Lord, may it be so that You will grant Your grace to us to understand and to have the desire and will to live this out and then to actually live out what You are calling us to. So we are asking that You will transform us through the reading and preaching of Your Word even now. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And thank you. You may be seated. Now suppose a billionaire bought a piece of property in a city with skyscrapers surrounding this piece of property. Now suppose that he brought in all of the heavy machinery and all of the materials that were needed, and he began to work on a foundation that was fit for a skyscraper. And they dug out the ground, they put everything they needed in for it, and they laid the foundation, poured the concrete, and everything else that has to be done in those kind of situations. This is appears to be a major project that is transpiring. Now suppose after they finish with the foundation, then with all of the heavy equipment there and all of the workers that you would expect to be present to build a majestic skyscraper in this city surrounded there with all of these other skyscrapers, they build a chicken coop. Now that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Not that we have anything against chicken coops, right? But it doesn't fit. I mean, in fact, I like chickens and I would love to have a chicken coop with chickens in it. So there's nothing wrong with that, but there's a certain place for chicken coops. And with all of the preparation that is done, the foundation being laid for this tremendous building to be built that we would expect to be built there, then to go and build a chicken coop would be indeed quite ridiculous and foolish even in that situation. Well, as a Christian, you have been given a tremendous and incredible foundation on which to build your spiritual life, to build an incredibly beautiful and majestic spiritual life. So what I'm saying to you tonight is don't build a spiritual chicken coop with your life on this foundation that God has given to you. Live your life in accordance with the calling that God has called you to, and the calling to which He has called you is a holy calling. This foundation and what we subsequently build upon it is what Paul actually addresses in the book of Colossians. He has just finished telling us that we are to abandon sins. But not only are we to abandon sins, but now he tells us we are to cultivate Christian virtues. There is a negative aspect to the Christian life, and there is a positive aspect to the Christian life. We are not to live in a certain way, and we are to live in a certain way. We are not to do certain things, and then there are other things we are to do. And that is, in essence, the Christian life lived out, that we are called to live out. So he speaks of this cultivation of Christian virtues. And the way he speaks of it is putting on. So this has the terminology of garments. Put off and then put on. He says, put on therefore. Therefore, pointing us back to what has gone before. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. But since you have actually put on the new man in a spiritual reality, live like it. That's the exhortation. He has told them to put off and put to death certain sins. He now tells them to put on certain virtues. And this putting on is a command in the Scripture. It is an imperative, and it is to be obeyed at once. You right now, put on. You put them on, and you continue the process of putting on these Christian virtues that he then lists for us. So I hope you picked up, as I read through chapter 3, that there is an indicative aspect to this and an imperative aspect to it. That is, there is a reality to this, and then there is a command. So because you have put off the old man, you therefore should continue to put off anything associated with that old life, with that life of sinfulness. So because of this is who you are in Christ, you are now commanded to live in light of that. And the same thing with putting on. You have put on the new man. This is something that happened to you. So therefore, you are a new creature in Christ. So the command is, live like it. Live it out. And we are guided here. We are told clearly what that is, what it looks like. And it looks like all of these things are listed. And as I said, I was tempted to shorten up each aspect, deal with it very quickly and run through this, but we're just going to deal with a small portion of this and trust that you will meditate upon the others and seek to live these out. So The command is, do this immediately. You decide to live in light of who you are. And so you have an attitude towards this. You decide to live it, and so therefore you have this attitude that now you're going to live in light of this. And this will be your attitude now as a Christian, to put on these certain characteristics. Continually put them on, because this is a continual process. This is a continual battle. The old man keeps on coming back and says, hey, look what I have to offer to you. All of this good, fun stuff. And what we must say is, no, I don't want that, because I have this other good, fun stuff. The stuff that God has said is good and will make me happy and will please my Lord. And so I choose to live in light of what the Scripture sets before me. So our life is now lived as Christians by putting off certain sins and by putting on certain virtues. That's the Christian life. So what I want to do this evening is look at two aspects, really. First is the foundation. We're going to look at the foundation that God has laid for us, that we are to then build these beautiful and wonderful virtues upon. So we're going to look at the foundation, and then we're going to look at really one aspect of the building itself. So the foundation is found in verse 12. After the command to put on, therefore, the foundation are those following next descriptors. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. So we should obey this command as the elect of God in the manner that we would expect the elect of God would do so. So we should live our lives in accordance with the calling that we have been called with. God has chosen us as His own special people. And now we should live like His especially chosen people. The word for elect means to select out from a number, to choose out from a number. It is a choosing out by God from amongst all people, a special people for Himself to be His own. And I could have grabbed a great number of definitions. And so I picked one. This is from James Boyce, and it's on your outline there. James Boyce was the founder and first president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, so this is in the 1800s, a theologian, and he defined it this way: God of His own purpose has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to Him of them, but of good pleasure, simply because He was pleased to choose. As I said, there's a number of different definitions out there, all looking at it from different angles, but all saying basically the same thing, what He said here. That this is God's choosing, and it's not based on anything that we are, any virtue, any merit within us, but He has chosen us for His own purposes that we don't fully understand. And He did so in eternity, before we ever actually existed. This is a doctrine that some people get angry with. Others get confused about. Others want to ignore. And some rejoice in. It is a doctrine which will immediately cause debate among Christians. Just bring it up. But whatever your current view is, it is a teaching of Scripture. And it is clearly taught in Scripture. It's hard to get around it. You can't really get around it if you hold to the Scripture. You have to deal with it in some way. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on Matthew 24:24, said, "I do not hesitate to say that next to the doctrine of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our blessed Lord, no doctrine had such prominence in the early Christian church as the doctrine of the election of grace." Very important. Now, in light of that, again, we could look at a number of verses, but we know this doctrine. But I do want to point out from Acts 13. Acts 13, I want us to go there and look at this one passage. I don't want us to take this for granted that everyone would understand this doctrine here. We're always, children are growing up, people are coming to a better understanding of things, and as they study things, they struggle with doctrines such as this. But this is just one example of the teaching in Scripture of this. Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas here are preaching. And they say, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." They're speaking to the Jews. "But seeing ye put it from you," that is, you reject it, "and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." In verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." See, they had hope of salvation now. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It is important that we do not reverse what the Scripture says there. B.H. Carroll, and another founder of a seminary, this one is Southwestern Baptist Seminary, commented on this verse. And he said, "When I was a young fellow and had not imbibed the doctrine of predestination, I wanted that to read, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life." He says, perhaps that is the way you want to interpret it. Brother Broadus says, he speaks of John Broadus. Brother Broadus said, "Let the Scripture mean what it wants to mean." And so Carroll says, "And you let that passage stand. Ordination to precede eternal life. Ordination to eternal life takes place in eternity. Many a young man thought that he had chosen the young lady who became his wife, only to find out after the wedding she had chosen him." We think we're choosing God, and we come to find out that in fact, He chose us. And this is why we choose Him. Now this is an important doctrine. What some people want to do is they want to say, well, this is a doctrine for the theologians. This is a doctrine for the philosophers. This is some abstract doctrine, and it's hard to understand, and so we just leave it to the guys who want to think in that manner, and my brain can't handle it, so I'll leave it to them to discuss it and debate it. But this is, in fact, a very practical doctrine according to the Scripture. We can't leave it out there in the abstract realm, because the Scripture doesn't do that. The Scripture brings it to bear into our very lives. It becomes a dynamic force for us, because it's not merely that we are predestined, that we are chosen to salvation. We are chosen to bear fruit. We are predestined to be conformed into the image of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this becomes a very practical thing for us. It works itself out in our everyday life as the elect of God. This is how we are to live it out. Our election is to be lived out in the manner that Colossians chapter 3 says. By manifesting and cultivating these Christian virtues that display the elect of God for who they are in this holy calling. Because of election, believers are holy and beloved in Colossians 3 and verse 12. Going back there. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Holy means set apart, separate. By the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are set apart as fully and totally holy because of the righteousness of Christ. And by the sanctification of the Spirit, we are made progressively more holy, that we actually now possess holiness within us. So we are holy and we are beloved. We are loved by God. Thus, because we are the elect of God, we are objects of God's special love for His people. Election is based on God's love, God's everlasting love. It's an incredible, incredible doctrine in Scripture that God loves His people with an everlasting love. And God never changes. There's no shadow of turning in His love toward us. So this very statement at the beginning, this description, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. This is beautiful for us. And then as we look at these terms throughout all of Scripture, we are once again encouraged as to what is displayed for us in the Scripture concerning us. These terms, elect, holy, and beloved, are all used all through Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, they're used for Israel. Israel is God's elect. Israel is set apart to be holy. They are the beloved of God. And now these terms are used to speak of God's saints in the New Testament times. It's used to speak of us, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, that are chosen in Christ. But it's also interesting that these terms speak of Jesus Christ Himself. Every one of these terms are used to speak of Christ. He is the specially elect one, the chosen one. He is, of course, the especially holy one of God. And He is the especially beloved one of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God says. So we are elect because of Christ. And we are holy because of Christ. And we are loved by God because of Christ. So in this one description here, in this one verse that Paul gives, the elect of God, holy and beloved, is just this massive doctrine of God's people all throughout history, stretching back into eternity and our union with Christ. This doctrine of God's election is extremely important. Why is it important? Well, in your outline there, I've listed a number of reasons why. I'm just going to list them because I'm going to quickly run through them. And for those people who are taking notes, I know I would leave them behind. So it is important because the Bible teaches that. That should be enough, right? If the Bible teaches us it to us, then we should just strive to understand and live it out. It's important because the Bible teaches it. Second, it's important because it crushes human pride. We cannot lay claim to our salvation. God is the one who saves His people. Third, it is important because it exalts God. Whenever Paul mentions election, especially like in the book of Ephesians and the book of Romans, he bursts forth in praise because of the exaltation of God in the midst of this. So this should affect our worship. When we understand that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved, we should burst forth in praise unto Him. Fourth, it is important because it produces joy and gratitude to the Lord when we come to understand how depraved we are as sinners. And that God would reach down with His grace and save us. He would send His Son to die in our place. When we've really come to understand this, how grateful we will be unto God. How thankful, how joyful we will be. Fifth, it is important because it grants assurance. It is a most unshakable and powerful ground for hope and encouragement. This is why we can rest in the salvation of the Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can. Because He is sovereign. Six, it is important because it promotes holiness. Again, right here where we're at in Colossians 3. This is the foundation for a holy life. This is it. Seventh, it is important because it makes one bold and courageous. Some people will try to say, well, God has already chosen people in eternity. They're going to be saved, so why do I worry about evangelism? Of course, we go back to this idea, yes, God has chosen to save people, but He's also chosen the means by which they will be saved. He has ordained this. In eternity, He chose this to be the case. So people will be saved, but yes, they will be saved through the gospel. And so instead of us saying, well, God chooses people in eternity, so I'm just going to sit back and put my feet up and be comfortable now, instead we should say, I'm going to go forth with great boldness and courage because I know that God will be successful through His gospel. And so we can go forth. We can go to the ends of the earth. We can go into the Muslim countries. We can go to the places where they're chopping off the heads of Christians for being Christians. And we can say, with all boldness, I will go there with the gospel because God's election will not fail. God will use the gospel to draw His people to Himself. It's important because it makes one bold and courageous. So for those reasons, probably more you could think of, this is a very important doctrine. For us tonight, it is important in understanding that this is the foundation for everything that follows. This is the foundation for living out the Christian life. This is the foundation for cultivating Christian virtues. For having a virtuous Christian life. This is the very foundation. So we should not build a spiritual chicken coop. We should build a beautiful life for God. Strong in its very foundation and strong in the manifestation of the Christian virtues. This is specifically manifested in the need for the Christian to express love. And this is the second aspect of this. And this really goes from verses 12 through verse 14. All of these fall underneath the broad umbrella, all of these descriptions of love. Expressions of love. There are really five or six virtues listed here. That fall under this, perhaps even more than that, according to how you break them down and divide them up. William Barclay points out that it's interesting that there is no mention of virtues like efficiency or cleverness. He says not even of diligence or industry. He says not that these things are unimportant, but the great basic Christian virtues are those which govern human relationships. Christianity is community. So this is very interesting to me when we look at this passage in its context. Because these deal with how we relate to one another. The great fact of being the elect of God and of manifesting this and putting sin to death is to put on loving virtues. In other words, the manifestation of our salvation is not merely living a moral life. This is usually where we go with the idea of holiness. We go to the moral, what we call the moral aspects of life, not sinning in this way and that kind of thing. But the manifestation of salvation, according to Scripture, especially here, is not merely that. It includes that. But it is in community with other saints. Notice verse 11. This is fascinating to me. Because he's talked about all this putting off and then putting on the new man. And when he goes to describe the new man, it's renewed in knowledge, verse 10, after the image of him that created him. But then notice what he says in verse 11. This is fascinating to me. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. All of the distinctions that are being made here by our society, saying those things aren't important for the church. But Christ is all and in all. So in other words, when we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not to be focusing on the externals. We are to be focusing on the fact that they are a Christian. Christ is in them. They are a little Christ. Because if this whole idea of living the Christian life, when you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, is that we don't focus on the things of this world, instead we focus on Christ, the things are above. That's not saying just think about heaven all the time. He's talking about Christ. Christ is at the right hand, but He's ruling at the right hand of the Father. It's not just that we're looking at Him up there sitting at the right hand of the Father, there He is ruling, and one day He's going to come back and we get to go to heaven. God, Christ, is ruling from the right hand of the Father. He is actively ruling in this world. And so, living the Christian life means we take our eyes off the sinfulness of this world and we focus it on Christ in this world that we're living in right now. That's the way we live out the Christian life. God has placed us in this world. He has placed us in this time of history, in this place, to live in the midst of it. He wants us to live in it, not escape from it. This is the challenge of the Christian. This is the challenge Paul had. This is why he's beat up. This is why he's thrown in prison. It's because he's living out the Christian life right here and now in the world that he is in. And we're in this world, in this time, in this place. And we must seek those things which are above, where Christ is. We seek the power of Christ. We live focusing our lives on Him. And of course, we see the externals of people. We can't escape that because we live in this world. So we notice. We see what people look like. We see all the stuff. We see the externals. But we're not to focus on the divisions that society puts in place, that humanity tends to focus upon. Instead, we're to focus on the unity of the saints in Christ. So Christ is all in all. So we look to Christ. We seek those things that are above, even within each individual believer. As we relate with one another, we are looking at Christ. We are seeking the things of Christ. And Christ is all in all. If they are a believer, if we believe that they are a believer, if they're a professing believer, they have a credible profession of faith, there's no reason we should doubt that. We look at them and we see Christ as all in all in them. Christ is working in them. He's working to enable them to put off the sin that so easily entangles them, and to cultivate Christian virtues within them. And our responsibility is to help them in that. And their responsibility is to help us in that. And so he doesn't go straight to this idea of, well, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, and you'll have a moral, holy life. He says, you need to cultivate Christian virtues in the context of a Christian community, the church. The way we relate to one another is one of the great manifestations that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. So what is it that we are to put on in order to express this love that is so necessary for the vital existence of the church? From the teaching of Scripture, these are the things that are necessary for the vital existence of the church. It is these things that we must put on. And as I said, we're only going to deal with one of them. I want to nail this one. I want to ring the bell on this one for the next few moments. And that is the bowels of mercy. We are to put on bowels of mercies. And that's kind of a strange phrase. Maybe you like tender mercies a little better. But it is an interesting phrase, because it's really a combination of two words in the Greek. And the words put together refer to compassion. So we can say tender mercies, we can say mercy, we can say compassion. Compassion is a good word for this. Bowels of mercy, the two words. Bowels is one of them, which was used to speak of the intestines. And this was because this was pretty much viewed as the seat of the emotions. So, and it makes sense, because you feel something very strongly and you feel it in your gut. You can literally feel it physically. If you have strong enough emotions, you'll feel it. And so they're just saying, you know, from the bowels come the emotions kind of idea. There's some kind of connection there in the terminology of the language. Mercies means pity, compassion, sympathy, those kinds of synonyms we could put in place for it. So we would literally say, I think, a heart of compassion. Okay, in the sense that we have pity for someone, we have sympathy, we have compassion. So it's heartfelt compassion. You feel this. Okay, you're not just thinking about it intellectually and you're saying, well, I know that person is really suffering, they're having a tough time. And we can do that, right? You can say, well, that person's having a tough time, and, you know, feel for them, and you really don't. But then there is the kind of compassion where you say, well, that person's having a tough time, and I really feel for them. I feel for them. I kind of got the feeling that when we were praying for the children who have disappeared, that there was a lot of this in our midst. There's this compassion for the situation. We feel for those children, for the parents, for the family. Because that's a horrible situation. So that's the idea with this. Now, let me hammer this for just a few minutes. As I said, this is a characteristic of God, according to the Scripture. And it's a characteristic which, therefore, should be emulated by us. I'm going to hit a few verses here very quickly, but Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God describes himself for him, and when he describes himself, he says he is merciful. So when God appears to Moses, he reveals himself as a God who is merciful. God is one who longs to show mercy to his people. And so we have a passage like 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 9. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. Even in the midst of a great rebellion God is still merciful to His people. Nehemiah 9 is an example of this. Verse 17, the confession is being made here that they refused to obey, neither were mindful of Thy wonders, He's speaking to God, that Thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsooketh them not. Then verse 19, yet Thou in Thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. Gave them the pillar of the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, to show them light, to point them and give them direction. Verse 27 of Nehemiah 9, therefore Thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vex them. See, they're rebelling. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto Thee, Thou heardest them from heaven. And according to Thy manifold mercies, Thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before Thee. Therefore leftest Thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto Thee, Thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst Thou deliver them according to Thy mercies. So over and over again, there's this rebellion. And when they turn to God, what does He do? He shows mercy to them. What a wonderful picture of the Christian life. We constantly rebel against God. You say, well, I don't rebel. Well, you sin. So you rebel. And then you turn back. You repent. And you turn back to God. You say, here I am again, God. I failed you again, but I'm back again. And what does God do? No, you ran out. That's the last one. No, He says, here's mercy. Here's mercy to you. Why? Because this is God's nature. This is God's nature towards His children, is to show mercy. He is abundant in His mercy. Verse 31 of Nehemiah 9. Nevertheless, for Thy great mercy's sake, Thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for Thou art a gracious and merciful God. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, in verse 13, the call goes forth to rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just have an external repentance, but even your very heart. And turn unto the Lord your God. Why? What's the motivation to do this? For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. God is merciful. These same descriptions are given over and over again in the Scripture to God. Remember Jonah. Come down to chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 2. Jonah prays unto the Lord, and he said, I pray Thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that Thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest Thee of the evil. Says, you see, Nineveh had repented. All these people repented, and Jonah gets upset because he hates the Ninevites. He hates them. They repented, and God shows mercy to them. And He says, see, God, I knew You would do this. I knew it. That's why I ran away from You, because I knew if I went to Tarshish, I went to Nineveh and preached to the Ninevites, they'd repent, and You would show mercy to them, because that's how You are. God is merciful. The New Testament sets forth God in the same manner. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this description. The Father of mercies. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is the God of the New Testament as well as the God of the Old Testament. He is the same. In James 5 and verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. He's talking about suffering, Christian suffering. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. He's full of pity and of tender mercy. This is our God. This mercy is reflective of His sovereign choice that we've already talked about. in his election of people in Romans 9 and verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, why all these verses? Why is this so important? Because Luke chapter 6 and verse 36 says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. When you see this characteristic of God all through the Scripture, remind yourself that this is the way that you are supposed to be. If God is your Heavenly Father, you are to be merciful, because God is merciful. God is a God of tender mercies. He delights in showing mercy to people. Have you experienced the mercy of God? He delights in showing it. The greatest manifestation of the mercy of God is the fact that He gave His Son. He gave His Son to die on the cross for His people, to forgive them of their sins. The mercy of God. To realize your need of mercy, to realize your sinfulness, and to put yourself at His mercy is the greatest position for you to be in when you realize that one day you're going to face eternity. Can you imagine facing eternity without the mercy of God, but only His wrath? No. Being in the position of prostrate before God, spiritually speaking, and saying, I have no hope but Your mercy, is a wonderful position to be in, because He is a God who loves to show mercy. Jesus Himself exemplified what this kind of compassion is to be like. I'm going to hammer this a little bit more. Matthew 9:36, but when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14:14, and when Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick. Chapter 15:32, there's a great multitude following Him again. Then Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Chapter 20, verse 34, there's two blind men. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight and they followed Him. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 41, there's a leper who says to Jesus, if He wills, He can heal him from his leprosy. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him. He touched the leper. You're not supposed to do that. He touched the leper and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. Moved with compassion. Luke 7 verse 13, the widow whose son had died. Jesus, and the account says, and when the Lord saw her, He had, guess what? Compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And He raised her son. Amen. So you've got death, you've got sickness, you've got leprosy, you've got hunger, you've got all of these human needs that move Jesus with compassion. And the kind of compassion that Jesus displayed was the kind of compassion which impacted and changed people's lives. Now, not that all of them came to Christ, we're not saying that, in saving faith, but it impacted lives. It made an impact on the world in which Jesus lived. It is compassion which acts upon the needs of another person. So much so, and in such a manner, that the course of the person's life is changed because of the showing of compassion toward them. This is the kind of passion that I'm talking about. This is a biblical kind of compassion that I'm saying we are called to display. Because if Jesus displayed this kind of compassion, it should be our desire to display as well. Now, we can't do it as perfectly as he can. We don't have his mind. We didn't follow the will of God as perfectly as he does, obviously. He did it perfectly, right? So he knew things, and he was following God's plan, all that. But I am saying that if Jesus displayed this kind of compassion, if this is the nature of God to display mercy in this manner, then that calls, it's a pretty strong calling upon us. Amen. That we should strive to display mercy and compassion towards people. In Jesus' day, sick, injured, elderly people were often left to fend for themselves, just as they are in our own day. We're not exempt from that. Widows and orphans are a special category in the Scripture that need compassion and care. The Good Samaritan is a worthy example to follow at Luke 10:33, because he saw the man in need and had compassion on him. The message that just shouts from the Scripture is that we must not be indifferent to suffering. We must not only have concern and feeling for those in need, but we must care enough in order to be involved to the point of taking action to change people's lives. That's not always easy. And it doesn't always mean that we see the person on the street corner and we give them all our money. You know, it doesn't mean that we do all that kind of, we don't throw discernment out the window. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, when this kind of mercy is displayed and the gospel is proclaimed along with it, coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit, lives are truly transformed. And this is one of the means that God has chosen to change people's lives. It's the showing of mercy and compassion by God's people. And especially to God's people. We should especially be merciful and compassionate to our fellow saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Such compassion, if we will display it, can have a tremendous impact for the gospel. Of course, our compassion flows from the Father Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and is displayed with the dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just some feeling we have. This is flowing from God Himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Spirit. So we do not care for suffering people simply because we have compassion towards them, and simply because we want to see their suffering alleviated. Certainly we do more than that as Christians. There's more of a depth to it. But we should care for people because we do have compassion upon them, and because we do want to see their suffering alleviated. There's nothing wrong with that. It's right for us to desire that and to feel that within us towards people. So mercy, compassion is a beautiful thing. It's reflective of God Himself and His character. It's reflective of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's reflective of the power of the Holy Spirit in using this means to draw sinners to Christ, of transforming lives. It's reflective of the love of God within us, and where our heartbeat is beating to see the suffering that is caused by sin taken out of this world. This is very natural for the Christian to have this. But it's very easy, isn't it, to say, well, there's too much suffering out there. This is big. And I'm guilty of this. Say, no, This is a big issue. We need to bring big solutions to this so we can take care of the problem, because this little bit over here really isn't doing a whole lot. What little bit I have to offer isn't going to change a whole lot. It's wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. We are to display Christ through our lives. And if this means a little bit of mercy towards a person over here in a little manner that doesn't really seem to impact the culture at large, so what? Right? That's for God to decide. That's for God to take care of. We don't have the control over this culture to change it in a big way, you know, to alleviate all of the suffering. It's not going to happen. But we are to feel compassion for people in suffering. And using our discernment and wisdom, we are to seek to alleviate that and bring the gospel to bear along with that. So would you say that your life is characterized by expressions of godly love? In particular, tender mercies? That's not for you to answer out loud, obviously. It's for you to think about before God and examine your heart. Would you say that you have a life that is characterized by the showing of compassion? Is that the character of your life? Show compassion? Well, this may be an area that we need to work on before God. Perhaps you need to work on putting tender mercies to work in your everyday life. It's a characteristic part of your life. An elderly lady was asked, she was 75 years old, "Do you have any regrets about your life?" And she answered, "Yes, I should have been a better person. Kinder, more tolerant." And then she said this, "Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I remember a girlhood friend of mine who had a brain tumor and called me 3 times to come and see her. I was always too busy. And when she died, I was profoundly ashamed." And she said, "I still remember that after 56 years. Mercy. 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 How we need it. Right? And how we should exhibit it. May God be merciful to us, and may we be merciful to others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, and